Now let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that scripture teaches us that your word stands, and it stands forever. And so we pray that you help us as we listen to what you have for us today. Help us to understand it, and help us also to live accordingly. For without you, we cannot. In Christ's name, amen. First reading is in Zechariah, chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And it reads, For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for priests. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. That ends our reading in Zechariah. Our Psalter reading from the bulletin is from Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor?
Nor takes up reproach against his friend.
In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change.
Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent.
He who does these things shall never be moved. Our epistle reading comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. And it reads, Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with another in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That ends our reading in Ephesians. Gospel reading comes from John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. And it reads, When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. you also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Praise the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There is a moral behavior that fits the new humanity of Christ, and there's a moral behavior that does not fit. And we've heard what this new man or new humanity of Christ is in these sermons on Ephesians. It goes all the way back into the first couple chapters of the letter. This new humanity is something that Christ has created by his death and resurrection. In chapter 2, the apostle teaches that Jesus Christ has reconciled Jews and Gentiles, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Jesus Christ reconciles alienated people to each other and to God by uniting them in himself. And so this reconciliation, this reconciled man, if you will, or humanity, is that new humanity. And this new humanity, excuse me, is the church. At the end of chapter 2, Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also," that is the local church, "are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Just beautiful words. The way he puts that together, it just has this marvelous imagery of mixed metaphors, but all kind of showing this building, this growing of this one thing that Christ has created. The new humanity is the Christian community. It's the church. That new community is you all. Now, that new humanity begins as a newborn, think baby, and grows and matures in Christ. Earlier in chapter 4, the apostle talks about the ministry of the church, and he says, "Building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood." And there's this imagery of this newborn growing and maturing and growing up into this adulthood that is for the new man. The new humanity is growing. Last week we heard the text prior to our reading this morning that there is a conversion point for the new humanity of Christ from the life of the old man and the old man who is sinful and deteriorating and the new life in Christ or the new man in Christ. So there are these two images of the old humanity and the new humanity, and there's a conversion point from one to the other, and that conversion point is where we become part of the church, or the church begins as this new man. In other words, the church and Christians are converted to a new moral life. It's not just a new humanity. It's a new humanity that acts, that has behavior, that has a moral way of living in this world. So to say it again, there is a moral behavior that fits the new humanity of Christ, and there's a moral behavior that doesn't fit. Now, one commentary I read points out that the Gentiles in Paul's day did not necessarily know this moral behavior, or at least they were not accustomed to some of it. The morality that Paul mentions in our lesson in Ephesians chapter 4 echoes the moral code in the Old Testament. For example, "Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor," in verse 25, is echoed in the prophet Zechariah's words to Israel. You heard that read this morning. "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace." And the moral behavior in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, is practically lifted right out of Psalm 4, which says, "Be angry and do not sin." The Jews were brought up with this kind of moral code, but it can't be assumed that the Gentiles had. As the gospel went out to the Gentiles, such as those who were in Ephesus, there needed to be teaching on the kind of behavior that fit God's holy ways and the new moral life of Christ's people. It can't just be assumed that as they enter the church, they know how to act according to this new behavior, especially the Gentiles, because they did not have this in their past like the Jews did. Now, just as Paul did not assume that the churches knew what behavior fit the new life of Christ, neither can we make that assumption today. We cannot make the assumption that people who become Christians, who enter the church, understand what that new behavior is. Now, of course, we all have to learn it to some degree, but there seems to be an overwhelming ignorance of it today. Now, once, more or less, there was a general knowledge of the Christian moral code in this country. Not that everyone followed it, I'm not saying that, but there was a general knowledge of Christian moral code in this country. People who became Christians already had some idea of what behavior fit the Christian life and what did not, because they lived in a society that was heavily influenced by the Judeo-Christian moral understanding. So promiscuity, cheating, destroying someone's reputation with slander, stealing from one's employer, falsifying information about yourself were recognized as wrong things. And again, I'm not saying that people didn't do it, but they did recognize that these things were wrong. There were even some laws against those things that were enforced. Of course, people still did these things, but there was a sense of shame, and the church, as a rule, did not condone them. But not anymore. It's not that way anymore. People who become Christians are often unfamiliar with the moral behavior that's fitting for the church. Christians now see nothing wrong with the gay lifestyle or sleeping around or raging against your fellow Christians online. Many Christians today do not come into the church with a moral code of right relations between men and women about doing honest work, self-control, forgiveness, speaking with love, proper anger versus improper anger, or using decent words in their speech. There's an ignorance in the church of the moral behavior that fits the new people of Christ and what does not. Now, the Apostle Paul is not making an abstract list of right moral behavior of Christians. We often do that with these letters, and we forget that they have a historical particularity to them. They were written to real people in real churches who had real problems going on and real things happening. And so he's writing, and we see this with so many of with all the New Testament epistles, but the things he's talking about are often repeated in these different letters in the New Testament because these were moral practices at issue in the churches. There is more to hear, you see, from these texts than just a list of do's and don'ts. There's an understanding and a knowledge of what Christ has done that kind of lies behind it and feeds into it. Now, one thing that we must hear in this text, besides a list of do's and don'ts, it's really not that, is that there's moral replacement in the new life of Christ. Moral replacement. Paul says as much with every moral behavior that he mentions in our reading this morning. So I'm going to go through them. At verse 25, he says, put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So falsehood is replaced with speaking the truth. The unfitting behavior for the new life of Christ is lying. The fitting behavior is speaking the truth. Instead of telling lies to each other, be honest. The church is to be known as a community of honesty. Speaking the truth to each other is what fits the life of the new humanity in Christ, not falsehood, speaking the truth. The next moral injunction is in verse 26, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. One kind of anger is replaced with another. There is a smoldering, selfish anger that burns on and fuels resentment and grudges. It can burn for many years, like a fire that I was reminded exists in a coal mine underneath a town in Pennsylvania called Centralia. It's been burning there for 50 years. It's hot on the ground, so the town's basically abandoned. It's been burning for 50 years. Smoldering anger can be like that. Smoldering anger can last a long time, beginning in childhood and continuing into adulthood. Sometimes anger can smolder for so long that you don't even know that you're angry. This kind of anger was common in the first century, but it is also today. Smoldering anger is unfit for the new life of Christ, and it's replaced with a kind of anger that is fitting. There is a kind of anger that is fitting for the life of Christ. You might call it Christian anger or righteous anger. It's the kind of anger that God expresses towards sin and idolatry, and we read that many times in Scripture, such as when the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel when they abandoned God and served the Baals, or when Jesus looked around at the Pharisees in the synagogue who wanted to entrap him using that man who had the disabled hand so that they might accuse him of violating the Sabbath. And the text says that he was angry. There's an anger that fits the Christian life. It's right to be angry at those who abuse others. Righteous anger is fitting in response to the spread of evil. You should be angry at injustice and sin. However, righteous anger becomes unfitting when it turns into smoldering anger. So righteous anger, it will see what's wrong, it will seek justice, it will pray to God for justice, and it will turn the wrong over to God instead of letting it smolder within yourself. The apostle says that the one kind of anger replaces the other. The next moral behavior is in our text, found in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Well, the unfitting behavior is stealing. Stealing was very common in the ancient world. Lots of writers wrote about it. It was expressed in many ways as part of the cultures. Many in the lower socioeconomic classes of people were known for stealing. It was just well known that they stole. Slaves were notorious for thievery. And probably this is what Paul's alluding to in his letter to Philemon about Onesimus, who was Philemon's slave. Paul writes, if he, Onesimus, has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Many of the first Christians were from among the lower socioeconomic classes. They didn't come from the high end, the wealthy and all of that. They came from these lower classes and probably had practiced some of this stealing. At the same time, wealthy people, the business owners and the politicians, stole from the people. Such as when King Ahab in Israel stole Naboth's vineyard, or when landowners held back wages from their workers. And stealing is just as prolific today. Workers steal time and material from their employers, and employers steal time and fair pay from their workers. One business steals from another. I was with a tour leader in Europe, and the group got into a discussion about phones and iPads and those such things. And he showed me his tablet, which was a Huawei. I asked Ronald how to say this. I hope I just got it right. Huawei product. But that's the company that's been in the news a lot lately. And someone in our group said, isn't that the company that's accused of stealing trade secrets and parts from T-Mobile? And our tour guide said, yes, but they all steal from each other. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But two wrongs don't make a right. The behavior that fits the new life in Christ is doing honest work, and Christian love demands that we should work hard enough to be able to share with others. We're not just working to satisfy our own wants and lifestyle. We are working hard enough to be able to take care of ourselves and our families if we have them and all of that, but also to share with others. The apostle says honest work replaces stealing. And there's another moral behavior in verse 29. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. And the word here translated corrupting is a word used for rotten trees or rotten fruit. Think about that in this time of year with the apple orchards and all that. I don't know if you got to go out, but the rotten fruit, the rotten trees. This kind of speech can be vulgar, or it could be dishonest, or it could be unkind. But whatever it is, it hurts those who hear it. Proverbs 12, verse 18 says, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Rash words like sword thrusts. This kind of speech belongs to the old man, the old humanity. It's not fit for the new humanity in Christ. The kind of speech that is fitting, the Apostle Paul says, is that which is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. And that proverb that I just quoted goes on and says, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Now, for the new life in Christ, rotten speech is replaced with edifying speech. You see how it's going with each of these? The last set of moral behaviors mentioned in our lesson this morning is summarized as malice in verse 31. It names a number of different things, but probably that word malice catches them all. There are five types of malice are listed. There's bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. And taken together, they're behaviors that lack restraint. It's behavior that lacks restraint and erupts in angry yelling and abusing and vilifying others. It's the kind of thing we hear about these days a lot in clashes between groups of people, like during protests or things like that. We hear and see a lot of that kind of malice. And many consider it necessary, maybe even politically expedient. But Scripture doesn't. The apostle says it's not fitting for the new life of Christ. What does fit the behavior of the new humanity in Christ is being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Kindness and forgiveness replace malice. Well, this replacement that is going on in our scripture happens because of Jesus Christ. It's all based on being united to the new life of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. His new life replaces the old, and it's his new life. It is one for the other, and it's rooted in what Christ has done. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't create, when he takes hold of us and we are converted to him, he doesn't create a moral vacuum within us. He doesn't suck the air out of our old life and leave it for us to fill the new, to fill in the new. But many Christians think it's all up to them now. It's all up to them to live this act according to this new life in Christ. Well, hear this. The Lord has not turned it over to you to somehow make this happen. And that's good, because we can't make it happen. It's not up to us to create the new life in Christ. Jesus Christ has already created it. He's living that life right now. Yes, we are to obey and live according to the new humanity, but God is graciously at work in the midst of it. And our text reveals that. Because in the middle of all these commands and injunctions to live according to the new humanity is God. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When you were converted to Christ, you were sealed with the Spirit, and the Spirit makes his impression upon you throughout your whole new life in Christ until the final day, until the day when all things are made new. The Holy Spirit is preparing us for that perfect society, human society of God's redemption. So the imagery here that he's using of being sealed by the Holy Spirit is the imagery of a stamp leaving its seal on wax. The Holy Spirit presses the new life of Christ into us. And therefore, if we reject the work of the Holy Spirit and we don't repent of our sin and we seek to live according to the moral behavior of the new humanity, then we're going to be acting, if we don't seek to live according to the moral behavior of the new humanity, then we're going to be acting against the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's doing one thing, and we are not seeking after that and repenting of our sin, then we are acting against the Holy Spirit. And if you have been doing this in some area of your life, ask the Lord to set your desire on that new behavior of Christ and not the old life of sin. Ask the Lord to use his Holy Spirit to impress the behavior of that new life upon you. God is also in the midst of this new moral behavior as our Father. He's in the midst, as by the Holy Spirit, impressing it upon us, impressing it on our life, but also as our Father. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1 says, we are to forgive each other and thus be imitators of God who in Christ forgave us. We're to imitate God our Father as children imitate their earthly father. There's a family relationship between us and God. God has bound himself to us as our Father, and our imitation of him relies on this bond. He's our Father who graciously speaks to us with his word and feeds us and resides with us by the Holy Spirit so that we might be like him. When the Father is at home, the children may imitate him. And don't we see this with earthly families? If there is no father in the house, the children do not know how to behave, and they will end up imitating someone else. We act according to the moral behavior of the new humanity in Christ by the grace of God, not by our own power. And finally, our new moral behavior in Christ is for the benefit of the church. Or to put it another way, holiness here in our text is for unity in the church. And Paul makes this point with each of the Christian moral behaviors that he mentions. And again, I'll run through these real quick. In verse 25, he says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The neighbor here is your fellow Christian. your brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we have neighbors who are outside the church. That's true. But that's not who Paul's talking about here. He's talking about your fellow Christian. In verses 26 and 27, he says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Well, Christian anger, righteous anger, is not to become smoldering anger, because if it does, it can destroy relationships in the church, and the devil gets behind it and uses it. Verse 28 says, do honest work so that you might have something to share with everyone in need. Of course, we should always be generous with those in need in our cities, but Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about the needy in the church. Laboring not just for your own desires, but also to share with others in the church who are in need. And that's why we have a diaconal fund and make a special offering on the last Sunday of the month, which this church has been very good about funding. Verse 29 says, speech that builds up gives grace to those who hear it. Again, this grace is for those in the church. We should speak for the improvement of all people, but our text is particularly thinking of the body of Christ. Edifying speech builds it up. And verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. The one another's here are those in the church. It is kindness and tenderness and forgiveness for your brother and sister in Christ. This holiness is not just for your own personal life, which is the way holiness often is understood. Not just for you and your own personal walk with God. In fact, none of these Christian moral behaviors that Paul's talking about can be practiced for you alone as an individual Christian, unless you like to talk a lot to yourself. I do, as a matter of fact. It's holiness for the unity and the peace of the church. The unity of the church is of great value to Jesus Christ. Enormous value. The unity of the church is of enormous value to Jesus Christ. It grieves him. It even angers him when we act in such a way that we undermine or wreck that unity. Christian moral behavior is not limited to personal holiness and character. It's for the sake of the church. And yes, we can say, yes, it also is because it pleases God and we're being made into his image and all of that. But that's not really the point here in our text. It's about promoting the unity of the church. To use the words of the Apostle Paul that he says earlier in this letter, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. May God grant us the grace to behave as befits the new life of Christ and promote the unity of the church. Let us pray. Grant, O merciful God, that your church, being gathered together in unity by your Holy Spirit, may live the new life of Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.